Let's take our Bibles now. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and Lord willing, we'll get done with Revelation chapter 20. And I was talking with someone before service, talking about the manner in which we've approached Revelation. And in some cases, we've really dug down and taken a lot of time. Some weeks we don't even cover any of the text itself, but we do background. And but as we head towards the end of Revelation, I'm trying to float a little bit instead of dive to the depths, because I want to move on and get finished with it. There's a lot here, but we've had quite a few weeks of doing this. So when we looked at the beginning of Revelation 20, we saw several things here in the millennium. First is the removal of Satan, and then we saw the reign of saints, and then the return of Satan is where we are tonight. The return of Satan. So at the beginning of the millennium, we find Satan's cast in the bottomless pit. We saw that last time. And he's shut up there. He's like a caged lion for 1,000 years. And he's got nothing on his mind but hatred for God. And look at verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And the question I have is, why would God allow him to return? Why? Well, it's because in every dispensation, at least the reason that I can think of, in every dispensation, God has given every individual a choice. And here we have, in the millennial reign, a choice. Well, what's the choice? The choice is between God, between Jesus Christ, literally, visibly reigning on the throne, and Satan. He's loosed, and now you have this option. And it's amazing that God gives him that 1,000 years without that pressure from Satan, but he opens it up and he allows them. And notice, this 1,000 years is not like 1,000 years for us. This is like rewinding inflation back to when people, you could buy a gallon, somebody said today, a gallon of gas for 35 cents. Anybody remember that? The lowest I ever remember is 75 cents. And that was in like 1990. Before then, I didn't even care about it. I was about 12 years old. I saw it, 75 cents. Wow, that's a good price. Some of you remember way back. Just as a curiosity, what's the lowest you can remember a gallon of gas for? Who's got 10? Anybody got 10 cents? 15? 15 cents? 20? 17? Man, alive. Anybody remember what a gallon of milk was? How about a bottle of pop? Anybody remember that? 5 cents? Man alive. Well, it's interesting because now my daughter said she got a coupon. She got a coupon for a 12-pack. Normally, they're $10 for a 12-pack of pop. This was for $5. You got a coupon. I could not believe. I didn't even know that. We don't buy a whole lot of pop typically. And I remember it seemed like yesterday it was 3 for $10. What is going on here? But essentially now the scale changes, right? And that's kind of what happens in the millennium, because the scale changes. Whereas, yeah, it's 1,000 years, but people live a lot longer than they normally would without the renovation of the earth. So here the Lord is allowing, just like he's allowed in so many areas, for a choice. We know that Lucifer in eternity past, they all had that option whether or not to follow God. And of course, Lucifer chose to rebel against God. And we'll see that in just a moment. But God put that tree in the Garden of Eden, and that represented a choice. And of course, people today have a choice as well, and it happens to be connected with the tree as well, the tree upon which Jesus Christ died. And they have to choose whether or not they're going to follow him. So the people that are born here in the millennium are faced with a choice. What's interesting is during the ministry of Jesus Christ, the people who saw his miracles, they also had a choice to make. And we'll see that in a little bit. But the point here, you'll see, is that eliminating sin is not as simple as changing the environment. Because here, they have 1,000 years without, and Satan is loosed, and automatically he has people to whom he can talk. Man's problem is not the nature of his environment, it's the nature of his heart. Doesn't matter how wonderful the environment is, the heart of man can destroy something. So we see the return of Satan. God gives them a choice in this manner. Number four, the revolt of society. So look at verse number 7. We saw when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and goes to the temple in and he repents. No. Incarceration has not reformed him at all. Look at verse 8. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. We would say like the four points on the compass. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So here's another question. Who would rebel against the perfect ruler? You got 1,000 years of the Prince of Peace ruling. And there have been massive changes in the society since Christ took over. It's a kingdom of peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. People are living much longer. Sickness and disease is completely eliminated. The Bible tells us that people that are 100 years of age will be considered children. That's Isaiah 65:20. If you're looking for it. It said there shall be no more fence and infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So you'll still be considered a child at the age of 100. Just a kid. Just a young buck. You know, you could say, oh, I remember those days when I was 100 years old. Yeah. Just a pup still wet behind the ears. That's funny. By the way, that is one of the rights of growing old. You get to make fun of people who are younger. If for no other reason, you're still alive and they haven't lived as long as you. But something else too to keep in mind, mentioned last week, the procreation, if that's true, you got a child at 100, how long will a woman be able to bear a child? How much? It's going to be a much longer, that span is going to extend much further than it does today. And so you're going to have a population explosion in that sense. People in a perfect environment reproducing. So there's going to be lots and lots of people. But so where are these people that are going to rebel? Who are they? Well, there's several groups. Number one is the people left over from the tribulation who go into the millennium unconverted. Who are they? I don't know if they are the preppers. I don't know if that's for sure. Why? Humans are weird. It's the people who survive that you never would expect. And they figure out how, and they do. And so I think there are going to be a bunch of people. Take your Bible, look at Zechariah. If you go to Matthew and go left, you'll find Zechariah. Malachi and then Zechariah. Look at chapter 14. Look at what he says here in verse number... Well, while you're there, before we read that, look at chapter 8. I want to show you something here. I just find it so cool. Zechariah chapter 8, verse number 4. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Isn't that cool? Boys and girls playing in the streets. What does that mean? Well, apparently helicopter parents are a thing of the past at that point. Because now they're allowed to play out there in the streets. And instead of pretend streets on their video games. And I'm looking forward to that. I just think it's so cool. It says the street is going to be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And what does that mean? It means the gender thing gets thrown away at some point. The transitioning and all that. There's still going to be boys and girls in the millennium. And that's God's plan, of course, from the beginning. Now look at chapter 14. Look at verse 16. The Jews and the Gentiles are going to go into this millennial period in their human bodies. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, not everyone is saved, however, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we understand this idea of the feasts that the Lord instituted for Israel will be implemented again, and it's going to be a national feast, a national festival type of a thing. And so there's going to be a requirement to go up all the nations of the world, not just the Jews, but all the nations. They're going to go up there, and some people are going to say, I ain't going up. The Lord said, fine, you don't get any rain. And, you know, people think, they think we have the ability to control the weather now. We don't, but the Lord certainly does, and in that day He will implement that. And that will be judgment. Now we say, man, did you see that tsunami? The Lord must be judging. We don't know if the Lord's judging through the tsunami or not. And by the way, be real careful saying that you know God is bringing judgment on a particular nation or somewhere because of a certain thing, only because He said He maketh the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And how do you make that determination? Because isn't it true that if you had a storm in one city and you could say, oh, that hit San Francisco, whew, what happens if a storm like that hits Toledo? Couldn't it be true that God's judging us? Well, He's judging everybody else, but my house didn't need to be judged. Well, it just doesn't work that way. I understand why we do it, but I would be real careful about that. Just assuming, oh, there's a tsunami, an earthquake, there's a fire, it's because everything, you know, there are natural reasons as well why those things happen. And of course, we understand the earth is moving underneath. The tectonic plates are shifting. And that is the biggest thing. Heaven is or earth and heaven are wearing out. They really are. And so just like an old person, a person as they get old, their body does not function the way it used to. And the earth is that way. It's wearing out. So a lot of that stuff happens as a result. But in the millennium, there will be that. Go back to Daniel chapter 11. Move back to your left a little more. Daniel chapter 11. And look at another one here speaking about the beast when he comes to power. Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 41. Daniel 11:41, it said, he, speaking of the beast, shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So here we have some that do and some that do not escape. And I think sometimes when we talk about prophecy, we paint in very broad colors because, well, if this happens and then this happens and this happens. But not everyone is going to be put to death. There are going to be people who come through the millennium, I'm sorry, through the tribulation, that don't take the mark of the beast. They hide somehow. Or perhaps they take the mark and then cut it off, and they're not connected with Jesus Christ. They're not following Him at all. They survive and they make it through. So that is number one. They come into the millennium unconverted. And then back on your sheet, number two is people who get through the tribulation by helping the Jews and by not taking the mark of the beast. So holding out, enduring to the end. Matthew 24, when he says, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. He's not saying born again of the Spirit of God and sealed by the Spirit of God and experience the new birth and have eternal security. That's not what he's saying. He'll be saved from what? Saved from hell, saved from destruction, and go into the millennium. Look at Matthew chapter 25, and you can see what he's talking about. This thing ruins a lot of your mainstream denominations that use this today, such as Presbyterian, Lutheran, a lot of Baptists. This idea that people don't understand what Matthew 25 is talking about, but it is talking about a judgment where there are nations that are gathered. In verse 32, it says, the Son of Man, in verse 31, shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. This is the sheep and goat judgment where God divides the nations. And what does this refer to? How does He judge? He judges in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. Why? He said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation. Why? For I was hungry, you gave me meat, thirsty, you gave me drink, and so forth. And then verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? They go on to say, we didn't do anything for you. Verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. My brethren, that's the Jews, right? The brothers of Jesus. The brethren of the king are the litmus test for whether or not a nation is considered a good nation. And this, by the way, is why it's so important that our nation continues to support the nation of Israel. That's why we are very concerned about it and why we stand with Israel. Not Israel. Israel's stubborn and they're blinded and they're stiff-necked. There's no more anti-Christ nation than the Jews. They think that the New Testament is fiction. They really believe that. And they are anti-God, they're anti-Christ. But they are the people of God, and God has allowed blindness in their lives. And so what we do is we support them knowing what they will be again, what God will do in the future with them. So it's important, though, as Americans, that we continue to support Israel. And we are the number one ally. And right now, our president is equivocating on whether we're going to support or whether we're not going to support. And the most recent thing I heard was that he was trying to talk about alternatives to going into Rafah, where all of the Hamas terrorists are, whether he's going to, whether he's going to put his stamp of approval. He did not vote. He did not veto the resolution. Hey, we're going to, in the UN. Hey, guys, the UN's trying to say, Israel, don't go into Rafah. And the president has been vetoing that and saying, no, I will not support that. This time he abstained. And we need to be in prayer. This is vastly more important. Now, for us, physically, our border is very important. The finances, how much a gallon of milk costs, all that stuff is important to us as humans. But spiritually speaking, what's happening over there in Israel is much more important to God. And so we've got to keep that in the front of our mind. If you're going to pray about the election, pray that God allows either our president to be hemmed in at every point, and every time he tries to do something against Israel, he's stopped. Something is in his way. He can't do it. Or pray that God removes him and puts some person in there that will stand for Israel. Now, for our country, I understand the historical and the moral side. It's very important that we continue to have Judeo-Christian values in our country. But honestly, God is concerned about his people, Israel, and even a place like a country like Babylon, Persia, where Cyrus was the king. The Lord called Cyrus, a pagan king, my servant. He was the servant of God. Why? Because he was going to be used to help set Israel back up on its feet. So we really need to pray. If you're going to pray about anything political, pray that our nation supports Israel. I would say that's number one. And I would rather be found. Now, I'm not even going to be at this judgment. But if you care about America, pray that America is one of the sheep nations. Just pray, God, help us to always support Israel no matter what. And if you do pray that, by the way, Israel is not perfect and they're not always going to do the perfect thing. They're not sinless, but they are God's people. Why? He set his love on them. And so we should support them and do everything we can to go. And I'm thankful to tell you that our president, President Truman, was the first president to call Israel in 1948 when they established statehood. He picked up the phone and he called them and he congratulated them on that within like 15 or 20 minutes. And I just think that's such a wonderful thing. And I'm asking the Lord to continue to help us to support Israel. Okay. That's that. Number three. The different kinds of groups of people that are going to be around to rebel against the Prince of Peace. Children who are born into this earth, children which will result in grandchildren, born on this earth during the millennium, born in a perfect world, but born with a sin nature. Okay? What's interesting about these people is though they have a sin nature, they are not being attacked by someone that attacks us. Who is that? Satan. Why? He's chained up in hell for 1,000 years. What would this world be like without Satan? I don't know. Hey, we'd be in big trouble, but I'm asking, how long would it have taken Adam and Eve to fall if it had not been for Satan? Now, we understand that, they did not have that Adamic nature, so to speak, that we call it until after the fall, but as a result of the fall. But think about it. Like, how much trouble would you get into if you weren't constantly being tempted by Satan and pushed and prodded? And so there's people that are being born that are not saved, they're not converted, they're not even following God per se, and yet they're here, and they don't have to see the full manifestation. Because you think about it, if no one had ever showed you a picture that you shouldn't have seen, if no one had ever offered you a drug or a drink, would you have found it? Would you have eventually gotten there? It's hard to say, isn't it? Isn't it true that most of the sin that happened in our lives, the habits were introduced by someone else? And that eventually goes back to Satan, the great deceiver. And he's called that deceiver over and over again. There in chapter 3, chapter 20, you see he's deceiving in chapter 20, verse 8, and chapter 20, verse 10. Three times in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, he's a deceiver. And when he is taken away, see, today, the problem is not just that people are wicked, they are, but they're willingly deceived. But you have to keep in mind that they are deceived. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So when you're working with people, you think, how in the world? How could they ever do that and allow their life? They're deceived. They believe a lie. Someone lied to them and they believe the lie. If without that liar, Satan, the liar, the father of lies, it's going to be a different world completely. So that's some people here that are going to be there who are not necessarily the children of God. Then letter B, how could man possibly revolt? And then we talked about this a little bit already, but how could he possibly revolt? And this goes with that choice. But remember, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, he saw Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, and he chose to rebel. Adam, placed in a perfect environment, right? And he had a relationship with the Holy Creator, that he walked with him, and he chose to rebel. And then Christ, as he was on this earth, performed the miracles, and people looked at him as he was God manifested in flesh, and they chose to rebel, and they said, crucify him. By the way, if you ever think, don't ever let the devil lie to you and say, if I could just see Jesus, all my doubts would go away. It's not true. How do I know that? The people who saw him had doubts. So the devil's very good at what he does. Thomas himself said, unless I put my finger in his hand and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'm not going to do it. I'm not convinced. How could you not be convinced? I'll tell you why. Jesus Christ is not this little thumbnail sketch of a person. Now, we see him now and we see it compressed, all the layers, like Disney used to do with cartoons. They'd have these different layers and they'd compress them, but they would move, right? And it looked like, oh, look at all this. We see through all of that. But if you saw Jesus Christ today, there's a good chance you wouldn't even recognize him. I'm talking about if he came down and as he was before his glorified human body, even in his glorified body, he came in Luke chapter 24, walked on the road to Emmaus, and two disciples walked with him and did not know who he was. Why? He changed his appearance. He hid himself from them. And we don't like that idea of Jesus because we think Jesus is always just trying to draw us in. He's sitting there crying and we're running and rebelling. The truth is sometimes we turn our hearts and we say, Lord, where are you? And the Lord says, come fight me. You want to know me or not? If you want to know me, and what's weird is we'll actually be repentant and the Lord is very gracious and kind and he pours out his mercy and love. And then the next day, Lord, where are you? Where are you? It happens a lot to second generation Christians because they don't have a day when they stop smoking and drinking to remember that everything changed. And so a second generation Christian will sometimes allow this. And I've been talking about them recently because we've got a lot in our church, will allow the devil to lie to them and actually come up with a different Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is hard to find. If you don't have a humble heart, and you're not willing to go to his word and let him talk to you, he will disappear on you. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you're not in church. I'm just saying you're not really fellowshipping with Jesus. And the reason is because you have more of we have a relationship with people and places and feelings than we do with the Son of God. May I remind you that Jesus Christ is the reason that you're saved, and He's not a people. He's not a person in that sense, a human person like we've been around, preachers and good Christians. He's not one of them. He's not a place, a building, and He's not a feeling. So you may not have a relationship with Jesus as much as you think. You actually are like, I just want to feel something. I just got to get back to that place. Jesus Christ could walk alongside of you for miles and you don't even know that He's with you. And you're doubting Him and you're saying, Lord, what's going on? Why is all this? And the Lord's saying, tell me about it. You know, it's kind of freaky, isn't it? Does that seem too layered for you? Too multifaceted? Be careful. The psalmist said, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. Could it be that maybe the Lord is hiding from you because He wants you to seek Him with all of your heart? Instead of the Lord's out there just crying, why don't you come back to me? Of course, that's in His heart as well. But you go through the book of Song of Solomon and you see how the groom comes. The bride's not ready. And she says, I'm not ready. And so what happens? He leaves. And she goes out and she's like, where are you? And he's not, I'm right here. She goes out and she gets wounded in the streets. A lot of Christians do that. The Lord's talking to them and He's knocking on their heart's door. And they say, I'm not ready right now. I got a couple other things to do. Can you just, it's not the time. And the Lord goes on. It's not that you're unsaved. It's that He leaves you so that you will start to develop a desire for Him. He distances Himself from you. And then when you go out, a lot of times you find that you got to go through some rough times to get back into fellowship with Him. Why? He wants you to value Him. He wants you to enjoy the time with Him. It's sweet time. Okay, that's a side note. We got to get back on our outline here, okay? Slave to the outline. Here we go. That's how people rebel. Letter C. Who are Gog and Magog? I don't know. Letter D. No, I will give this to you from Brother Knox. I think it's a great contrast and comparison in chapter, right here under letter C. Okay, so here's the thing. The same two powers are mentioned in two different wars. There's two different battles, right? There's Ezekiel 38-39 war, and that's during the tribulation period when all the nations come up against Israel, right? And what happens there? The Battle of Armageddon. Jesus Christ returns. But then Gog and Magog, it says, gather together at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. So let's look at these contrasts. First of all, the direction of the attack. In the tribulation, Ezekiel speaks of this invasion from the north. In Revelation 20, the millennial battle, it comes from the four quarters of the earth. See the difference? The leader, there is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And a lot of folks have said, a lot of, you know, guys, prophecy experts, so forth, say it's Russia and that's Moscow, you know, and so forth. Whether that is or not, it certainly would fit because it's coming from the north and it's understandable, all that etymology of the word and so forth. But here, it's Satan himself who gathers the army. Nothing is said about a human leader. Number three, the purpose. It's to take a spoil, take a prey. It's a predatory attack against a people who recently have been brought into peace and security. That's the battle that it precedes the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations come against Gog and Magog and whatever. But then here, the attack is on a capital city of a kingdom established for 1,000 years. Isn't that wild? Been reigning in peace for 1,000 years. Everybody is having a great time. And now this attack is coming up against the capital city. The result is, in the tribulation battle, it leaves Israel with so many dead bodies. It takes 7 months to bury them. Here, the armies of Satan are engulfed in fire. There's no need for burial. Big difference there. We know, of course, you have the birds and so forth that fly to come and eat. the timing of the battle. The battle is assigned to Israel, and the whole thing places the invasion in the period before the millennium, in the tribulation. But here it's definitely after the 1,000 years are expired. So there's a difference there. How Gog and Magog connect, I honestly do not know for sure who it is. When you're reading that, you notice it says the four quarters of the earth, comma, Gog and Magog, if you're looking at it back in chapter 20, verse number 8. So all I know is this: Satan he's had 1,000 years to plan, and he's very interested in gathering certain people, and he goes after these people, and he gets them all up there. And what does that tell you? Human nature will always be the same. It's always going to be the same. Now let's go back to Revelation 20, look at verse number 9. Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, "And they, Gog and Magog, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So nobody fires a shot, nobody pulls a hand grenade, there's no bazookas, there's no planes, there's no A-bombs, whatever you want to call them. They're just, fire drops out of the sky and they're cremated. The battle is over before it even starts. And God does this. God has often judged sinners with fire from heaven. And so, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And that's what his judgment was. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire, what happened? The Lord sent a fire and devoured them. Uses that same terminology, devoured them. Why? The Lord thy God is a consuming fire. Consuming. What does he eat? He eats it up. He changes the elements from one to another. Completely devours it. You remember that there in Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven." In 2 Kings chapter 1. And that's exactly what happened. A fire goeth before him. The Lord will come with fire. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire taking vengeance. So the Lord uses that often throughout. He is a consuming fire. But notice, these people are not annihilated. They're cremated. Their souls go immediately to hell. And what does God do with the leader? Look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So they go from fire to fire, the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there for 1,000 years. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses talk about, you know, there's no fire in hell and so forth. But here the beast and false prophet have been there for 1,000 years. They still are there. Not where they were, where they are. And notice, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you could see what Satan, the great inquisitor, has done down through time, you would say, amen, I'm glad he's getting tormented for the rest of time. Because he has no mercy. He does not care who it hurts. All he wants to do is hurt God, and he hates everything that God does. And so he is rightfully tormented day and night forever and ever. He finally gets what he deserves. Now let's look at, lastly tonight, the Great White Throne Judgment. And there's a lot that could be said about this, but I want you to see, first of all, in verse number 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Let's do a quick synopsis of Scripture. Let's take our Bibles to Psalm 9, verse 7. Psalm 9. We're going to see, first of all, the fact of this judgment. The fact. Psalm chapter 9, look at verse 7. Psalm 9, 7. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." His throne is prepared for judgment. Look at Daniel to the right. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 9. Daniel 7, 9. "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. He's looking all the way past till all the thrones are cast down, and here's Christ on his throne. We know his hair is white as snow, and according to Revelation chapter 1, and the judgment was set. Now, go to the New Testament, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at verse 25, John 5, 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Notice he's called the Son of God. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So he's the Son of God, and so he has life. He's the Son of Man, and so he's given judgment. What are we guaranteed in America? We're guaranteed a jury of our what? Of our peers. And it's so important. In fact, we have 12 jurors, just like there's 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel. We're going to set up the 12 disciples sit on 12 thrones when Christ returns. But this idea of he's the Son of Man, and so he's allowed to judge. Now, what's interesting, people say, don't judge me. The Indians, Native Americans, don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins, right? Well, Jesus Christ was 33 years on this earth. And so because he's the Son of Man, he is given authority to execute judgment, not just to have an opinion, but to execute it. And it says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. OK, so there are, we understood last time, the first resurrection. And then this is the resurrection of damnation. This is what happens at the great white throne judgment. People are resurrected to stand in judgment, at the judgment. Take your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17, 30. He said, at the time and the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He is going to judge the world. And he says, isn't it very kind of God to say, repent ahead of time? Not repent afterwards, repent beforehand. There's no time afterwards. He said, I'm telling you now, there's going to be a day in which I will judge. I'm telling you to repent because I will judge you. And I have a right to judge you because I paid for all of the sin. I know how much that sin cost, and I rose from the dead. And so I am in charge, and you're going to have to handle my judgment. People all freak out about judgment. Don't judge. Don't judge me. Why? I'll tell you the reason. We're not so much worried about hypocrisy. We're worried about judgment. That's what it is. We like to tell ourselves, well, it's only because she doesn't know my circumstances and she's done worse. Okay, well, now we're judging her, of course. But what we really don't like is the fact that someone would ever judge us. And by the way, you can't be much of a Christian if you're not willing to be judged by God. His word says don't, and we shouldn't do it. And if you're not used to being rebuked, you know what I find in Christians? Christians that don't like to be rebuked and subtly and figure out how to manipulate their lives to where they never actually get rebuked. Now, I'm not telling you the altar is everything. There's no scriptural mandate in the New Testament to have an altar, so to speak. And there isn't. But I have to say, if you've been in an independent Baptist church for 25, 30 years and you don't go to the altar, and you never go to the altar, I hate to say that. I mean, there's a little bit of an indication there. I'm not trying to be mean or a jerk. I'm not saying that just because you go, you know, here we go. Well, a lot of hypocrites go to the altar. They just do it so everybody sees. Okay. But couldn't it be true that you don't go to the altar so that nobody sees you go to the altar? Right? I'm just saying that in some times in the Christian life, you've got to be humbled. And if you're not willing to be humbled at all at any point in your Christian life, you can't be a good Christian. Why? Because Jesus Christ has a day in which He's going to judge everybody. There's a day in which He judges the saved and a day in which He judges the lost. No one escapes. And so that's why we as Christians, you might call them wimps. I call them humble. They're willing to be rebuked. I hate being rebuked. My dad served up a good rebuke about every 24 hours. And I needed it. I needed it. I was a punk. Thankful I've gotten rid of all that. I'm a really nice guy now. Really nice. Everybody says so. I thank you for the cards and letters. It's blessing. But if you haven't learned to be rebuked, here's a good way. If your boss is always a jerk, and every boss you've ever had has been a jerk, there's your sign. Everybody that's in charge is an idiot. You, of course, know all things. Must be nice to be so brilliant. I'm telling you, if you don't know how to take a rebuke, you know what something that you know what mature Christians can do? Mature Christians can receive a rebuke, not just in a general setting in a church service, which is one of the great features of a church service, just coming. You're going to get rebuked and nobody knows it's you. All right. You know what mature Christians can handle? Rebukes from other Christians, whether mature or not. I'm not saying I'm in that. I'm not saying I'm in that, but mature Christians can. How do I know that? Brother, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. He said in Matthew chapter 18 that if you are offended, if someone has offended you, you go to that person and tell them their fault. They can handle it. A mature believer can handle someone else saying it. Guys, we don't want to be a church that doesn't talk about anybody saying anything every at any time. That's immaturity. That's not maturity. I'm not saying that every little thing that you think you go immediately to that person. But if something sticks in your craw about someone, you are not being mature to bury it and pretend like it's not there, but alter what you think and how you act around that person. That's not maturity. It's childishness. It's childlessness. It's childishness. It's immaturity. If you got a beef with someone in this church because of something they did for you, you'll never guess who's responsible to go to the person. You are. You are. Now, I know this is not popular preaching for especially Wednesday night, but the concept of judgment. Are you with me tonight? Do you understand what I mean? Judgment. I don't want to be judged. Man, I thought I married a wife that supported me and loved me, and come to find out, sometimes she judges me and says things that are unkind. Right? You know why I know they're unkind? Because it makes me feel bad. That's how I know that it's unkind. You know, there's another thought I should be thinking. I wonder if it's true what she's saying. If it's true, it doesn't matter how unkind I think she is. If it's true. Amen? Now, listen. Believe me, some of you are going to go and comfort her after the service. Man, he made you out to, you know, he made you seem like you were a witch. I have a wonderful wife. But I can just tell you, if you can't be happily married, if you don't learn to be rebuked by your spouse at some point. Anybody? What do you think? I don't like it. I hate it. I mean, I'm burning up inside. I want to punch a hole in the drywall. The question is it true? Not, how does it make me feel? We got to get off this feelings train. It ruins families. It ruins relationships. It ruins countries. It ruins churches. This feelings nonsense. Truth. Now we understand, Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. It was not 50-50. It's 100-100. Full of both of them. So you and I, we have Jesus Christ inside of us. And some of us lean more towards the grace side, some lean towards the truth side, but we ought to be full of both. How do I know which one I should lean on? Which one I normally kick against? If I kick against the truth, I need to yield to the Spirit of truth. If I kick against grace and being kind and reserving judgment, I need to yield to the Spirit of grace. I need to allow the Holy Spirit to direct me. Let's continue on here. So we see the fact of this judgment, then the fierceness of this judgment. Look back, if you would, at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We're going to get through this thing. Don't worry. We're coming. 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. We're going to look at this a little bit more next week, Lord willing, this idea of the earth and heaven fleeing away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So notice here, they're standing before God, even though the earth and the heaven couldn't stand before them. And he's seeing them standing there. Where are they standing? This is, but letter B, the fierceness of this judgment. And by the way, these alliteration points are just to help you kind of track. They really are not the most important part of it. But the fierceness of it, it's so fierce that the earth and the heaven flee away. There's found no place. So we saw in Revelation 4, we saw the sea of glass, and we saw people praying, intercessory ministry, people singing, the rainbow, the emerald rainbow. But here, we don't see anything there, just a great white throne. That's all we see. Then let her see the force of this judgment. He said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. So take your Bible to John chapter 12. We've got to see this one. John chapter 12, and look at verse 48, John 12, 48. John 12, 48, look at verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my, what? Words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Okay. And so, what's important? What's the most important part of the Christian life? The Bible. It's the most important part. You've got to have that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any, what? Two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a what? Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He shows it as a sword. Does anyone remember in the Old Testament where a king called for a sword in order to declare judgment? Solomon, remember? He said, I'm going to divide. That's how you will understand the truth. And that's what the Lord uses. He uses the word of truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that's why we got to stay in the scripture. Not because we get so much out of it every time. We got to stay in the scripture because it cuts things that need to be cut in our lives. It divides things in our lives. And thank God for those wonderful days where the sun is shining, the birds are chirping, and you're just getting packed full of stuff and you're writing notes like crazy. But you need it every day. You need to take your vitamins every day, not just on days when you remember. You got to keep taking it. But why? The scripture discerns for you. And let me encourage you. If you feel like you're kind of a, what do they call it? Cotton-headed ninny muggins. You feel like you're kind of like lost in space. You need to be in the Bible. You need to read specifically the book of Proverbs for common sense wisdom. And ask God to help you. And I would encourage you here, if you're going to learn the scripture, let it discern for you and then use those words to discern in your life. Don't just say, oh, I read my Bible today. Forget that. Now I'm going to get on social media and find out what I should think today. You want to take the Bible and tell them what they should be thinking. Amen. Right? Whose responsibility is it to share the Word of God? Everybody, if you're a Christian, say, it's mine. It's mine. Well, the pastor, he shares the Word. Well, of course, that's part of it. But you know, every single believer has a responsibility to give out the Word. Mothers give it out to their children. Fathers give it out to their families. You have a responsibility to give it out to your fellow employees. We have a great gift here. This is the actual way. These are the words by which God is going to judge the universe. And by the way, if it's that important where Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days, sits down and judges the lost, wouldn't it be important to pick up a copy today and read it for yourself? In your life, God's going to use this thing. This thing. You know what's going to be crazy about it? You're going to hear him quote the scripture in that day, and you're going to be in, you and I are going to be quoting along with him and go, I never knew it was for that. Wow. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus Christ did when he was in his earthly ministry. He quoted things. You're thinking, what? I never saw that. Jesus Christ proved the resurrection of the dead using Moses and his burning bush. He said he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wow. What? That word is breathing. It's alive. It's quick. It's powerful. And the more you get that book in your head, the better off. The better off you will be. Okay, now, the fierceness, then we see the force, that was letter C, talking about the Word of God, it's quick and powerful, that's what's going to be the judge, the force of judgment, then letter D, the focus of this judgment, we've got two more after this, Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead, which were judged out of those things, which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Over and over again we find. You're in Revelation. Look at Jude, verse 14. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude. Verse 14. He said, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now this is really cool. This is one of the few places where God gives us a glimpse of the Old Testament that the Old Testament saints didn't get, except the ones around Enoch. But it's not in the Old Testament canon, but it's here in Jude. He said, here's what Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said. So people go, well, where's the book of Enoch? Well, you need to go find it. No, you don't. If the Lord wanted you to have it, you'd have it. What we do have is what he said here. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Someone said this is the most ungodly verse in the Bible. And it is. And look what he's doing. He's judging. He's convincing. And it's anybody that thinks they can get out of it. Nope, he's got them all. Okay, that includes everybody. The focus, it's those who have sinned. It's those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And they're standing up. Notice in verse number 12 of chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, I want to throw this idea at you. I can't prove this, but it came into my head the other day. In Colossians, he said, holding forth the word of life, we're here in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Sometimes I think we get this idea that God's got this kind of introductory book, and then he's got a whole bunch of records that he hasn't shown us. What if it were all this one right here? The word of life. And God says, well, it was right there. I didn't see it. Well, you had to look more than once. Man, I don't know. That's pretty crazy. Just a thought. Letter E. Let's get back on our outline. Letter E, the fire of this judgment. Notice in verse 14 of Revelation 20, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember it said earlier in the passage, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On them the second death hath no power. What is the second death? It is this. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So, not only do they die once when they left this earth, but they're going to die again. So someone has said, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, natural birth and spiritual birth, you only die once. That is, if the rapture doesn't happen. Isn't that cool? And so you and I have an opportunity here to help keep people out of this thing. Hell is located at the center of the earth. It's a temporary dwelling place for people who don't know Christ. It's a horrible thing. I hate to think of it. But you know what? God said it. And he put it in his word. And it ought to help. If you want to talk about piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That soul has to do with emotions a lot of times. These verses right here about hell can cut between the soul and the spirit. Why? A lot of times we don't want hell to be true because of how we feel about it. The Lord says, no, in the spirit realm, it's absolutely a certainty. You need to cut your emotions loose from what God said, and you need to lean on what God said. It'll pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And Jesus Christ said, I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You know what's interesting about Satan? Everybody's worried about Satan. Satan does not have the power to cast anyone into hell. Isn't that wild? It's prepared for the devil and his angels. But he doesn't have the power to take anybody with him. And you hear people say, I sold my soul to the devil. He's going to drag me down to hell. He doesn't have the power to take you to hell. By the way, he doesn't want to go to hell. He's not dragging anybody down there. You know who has the power to put someone in hell? The lowly Galilean. The Nazarene. He has the power to put people in hell. No one wants to think about that. Very few people want to think about that. You see, we always want to soft sell Jesus Christ. We want to talk about how he's a friend of sinners and how he just loves you and how he just please, beg, he's done everything. And yes, he does, but don't undersell him. He has the power to cast the person that you're worried about and praying for into hell. And he will do that if they don't receive him. That's the part about Jesus that we don't necessarily like. But you can't just have the one side. It's not fair to him, right? So every time you think, Lord, save him, maybe you should pray, Lord, stop him before, make him stop and humble himself before you throw him into hell. Because that is coming. And it's a very distasteful thought to think of Jesus Christ as that. Why? Because we know him as the Savior of our soul. We know him, as Charles Wesley said, as the lover of our soul. We can't even imagine him doing that. But he has the power. And the Bible says that is coming. Is coming. And Christian, if you need to, go to a fire somewhere and stand around the fire and put your hand out there and get your hands closer and closer and closer to the fire just to remind you that that's real fire that really hurts and there's a real hell that real people are really going to go to. And I'm not trying to guilt you into correct. I'm just telling you, that's what Scripture says. You can't just accept John 3:16 and the love of Jesus if you don't also add in that other side. You know the reason why? That we have a one-sided God. We have a very, very simple God in our minds. And who is God? God is the one that makes my life better. Of course he does. But you know, God is also a God of judgment. Modern Christianity does not want to talk about that. No one writes songs about the judgment of God. It's not a popular thing. No one writes songs about hell. You will not find a new modern contemporary song include something about hell. It will talk about Jesus having victory over hell, but not people going to hell. Why? No one wants to talk about it. It's not a popular thing. But can you imagine how many regrets, if we were able to, would we have or will we have in that great white throne day of judgment when we realize the finality and the reality of this judgment and what it means? The Bible says the angels are going to pick people up and throw them into hell. That's what it says. How nasty is that of a thought? You know, angels bear me away on your golden wings. The angels are going to bear you away to hell. Who? Anybody that hasn't received Jesus Christ will not humble himself before God. Guys, we got to stay focused on this thing. We've got to remember, add it into the recipe. You can't make this Christian life without that in the recipe. You've got to be focused on it. And let it burn. Let it bother you. Let it hurt your psyche a little bit. It's not the only thing. We know the love of God. We know the gospel is the power of God into salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, it's available for everyone. But may I remind you, if you don't receive that gospel, where are you going to go? It's a distasteful thought. You could tell by the silence. Nobody's happy about this. Least of all me. But how foolish would it be for me not to emphasize this to you when it is so drastic and it is so damning and it is so final and eternal? Christian, we've got to add some of hell back into our psyche. We've got to get it back in there. If we don't, it's going to be people that we know that are going to be there unnecessarily. They do not have to go. We have a responsibility. It says in verse number 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God is not willing for that to happen, but it will happen. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know what douses fire? Water. You know what can douse the fire in your neighbor's future? The water of life. If you allow the Holy Spirit to get in there and remind you of the truth of these things and get you out of the little Christian bubble that we live in, intentionally move ourselves out past the people who are saved and love God, past the people who are saved and backslidden, past the people who are not sure what they are or whatever they're doing, and out there to people who need the gospel. Right? The push past the crowd, so to speak, in our minds. Put ourselves in a place of uncomfort. Why? Let me just ask you, aren't you glad somebody pushed through the uncomfortable awkwardness and got the gospel to you? I am. And am I going to let the gospel die with me? What can I do? Hey, listen, you need to get tracts out. You do. But I'm going to ask you to pray for this. I'm going to ask that you put, imagine that you visualize a person that you know being cast into the lake of fire. And pray that God delivers their soul, and then put feet to your prayers by trying to get the gospel to them. By befriending them, by getting to know them, by talking to them, by interacting with them, by asking them to come with you to church, by talking about these things with them. You believe it. It's not true just because you want to believe it. It's true because He said it. And it's not untrue just because they don't believe it. It's true whether they believe it or not. And we've got to ask God for that courage to get out of our independent Baptist bubble, out into the real world where people are going to die and go to this horrible place called hell. And God's given us the ability. He's given us a mouth. He's given us the word. He's given us the gospel. We have the opportunity. We have to take it.